This is the 2012 Ontario Winter Bible School. Our speaker for this first session is Brother Roger Long from Coventry, UK. His theme this week is the trial of our faith. This is his sixth class, and the subject for this class is the flock of God. Our reading was taken from 1 Peter chapter 5.
We come then, brethren and sisters, all too quickly to the last in this particular series, and we're going to focus, as our title suggests, on the theme of the flock of God, which we find in 1 Peter chapter 5. But first of all, I'd like us to come back to chapter 4, to the passage with which we concluded yesterday, and it's 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, where Peter says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at," or we suggested, "from the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" So we suggested here that we would read this, "The time has come that judgment must begin from the house of God." It begins with believers, then it spreads to engulf their persecutors. First, we said, it was the Jews who persecuted them intensely, and then the Romans also came to persecute the early ecclesia. We suggested from that we might perhaps see a principle that God's judgment falls first on the household, then it spreads to Israel, and finally to the world at large. But there is another thought, I think, running through these words here in verse 17 that we ought just to pick up. Brethren and sisters ought not to retaliate in the face of trial. And there is here an echo, surely, of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. "Beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." So in the language of 1 Peter then, the judgment is said to proceed forth from the house of God, because it was in fact God avenging them on their enemies. So here then, we seem to have an example of the principle of Romans 12:19 in practice. And then Peter says of this judgment in verse 17, "And if it begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" If God is going to test and judge his own people, then what sort of judgment will he pour out on those who have rejected his offer of salvation in the gospel? Verse 18, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" That's a quotation from Proverbs 11, verse 31. The righteous, he says, are only saved with difficulty. Their salvation isn't something that can be earned. It is the gift of God. Also, they're called upon to endure trial. So if the righteous, he says, are only saved with difficulty, what will be the end of the ungodly and the sinner? And Peter actually leaves the question unanswered. But other scriptures leave us in no doubt. Destruction, a punishment which for them is deserved. And then as he comes to the end of this fourth chapter, he concludes with an exhortation. He says, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator." So he says then, we have to commit the keeping of our souls to him as the Lord did when he was on the cross. Did you pick up the echo of Jesus' words on the cross there in verse 19? It's that word commit. It's exactly the same word in the Greek that Jesus used when he said, Luke 23 verse 46, "Father, into thy hands I commend, I commit my spirit." And Peter here is echoing the language of the Lord when he said that to his Father. And so he says, "Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator." The word commit means to entrust. Apparently, it was a banking word for the giving in trust of valuables as a deposit. We can find the same idea, although different Greek words, but the same idea in Paul's writing in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Just flick back to this for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1. For the which cause, he says, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep or to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. And in the Greek, I understand that the phrase, that which I have committed unto him, is a deposit. In fact, the margin in my Bible says that, my deposit. I am persuaded that he is able to guard my deposit against that day. So I've given something to God, he says, my deposit. But then in verse 14, he turns the same idea on its head, and he talks about the deposit that God has given to us. Verse 14, that good thing, the good deposit, which was committed unto thee, guard by the Holy Spirit that dwelleth in us. Now, when you compare verses 12 and 14 of this chapter, you can see that Paul is talking about a two-way trust, a reciprocal trust. And the point he's making to us, surely, in verse 14 is, God has committed a great trust to us in giving us the gospel. Therefore, verse 12, we can confidently commit ourselves, our very lives to him, knowing that he is able to render them back to us with greater fullness. And that's the point that Peter is making, isn't it? In 1 Peter chapter 4, in that last verse. What more reliable depository could there be for our lives than our Heavenly Father? But just come back to 1 Peter 4 now, verse 19, and notice the way in which God is described by the apostle. A faithful creator. Now you may think, well, that's a very appropriate term for the Father. Of course it is. He is a creator. But why does Peter choose to use that expression here? Why does he call God a creator in this particular place? Well, one of the experiences that Peter had that left an indelible mark on his mind was the transfiguration of Christ. He was one of those privileged to see that, wasn't he? And Peter refers to it directly in his second epistle, chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Very clearly, he's talking about the transfiguration. In fact, whereas he uses the resurrection of Christ as his ground of confidence in the first epistle, it's the transfiguration that becomes his ground of confidence in the second. It made an indelible mark on his mind. And just as you go through this first epistle, you can find one or two allusions to it. For example, in chapter 1, verse 4, and we noted the passage earlier in our study, he speaks about the inheritance to be received that fadeth not away. Fadeth not away. And then in chapter 5, verse 4, the crown of glory that fadeth not away. Do you catch an echo of the transfiguration there? You see, if you think about it, when Moses came down the mount all those years ago, his face shone, didn't it? And the people were afraid, and he covered his face. Why did he cover his face? You might think from the Old Testament record it's because they were afraid. But that is not the explanation given by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3. He says Moses covered his face so that the people should not see the fading nature of the glory. The glory associated with the law. But what Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was just a glimpse of that unfading glory. He saw the glory of the kingdom in its king. It was there, and then it was gone. But it didn't fade away. And that, I think, is just being gently alluded to here by Peter in his epistle when he talks about the inheritance that fadeth not away, the crown of glory that fadeth not away. And then when you come to chapter 5, verse 1, he's thinking about the transfiguration again, don't you think? When he says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He was one of those privileged to see it. And his mind goes back to it. As it does, I believe, in the use of the word creator at the end of chapter 4. See, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and the others who were with him saw Moses and Elijah, two men who had been dead for centuries, standing there, appearing with the Lord in glory. So, of course, the word creator is appropriate, isn't it? You know, what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was two men who'd been dead for centuries standing there talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gave him confidence that God is able to recreate from the dust men and women who've been dead for centuries. Of course, he is a faithful creator. And that, of course, is the prospect before us, isn't it, brethren and sisters? This confidence we can have in Christ. It's a result of committing the keeping of our souls to God in well-doing. It's a result of faith. God is a faithful creator to those who keep faith in him. Well, that brings us then into chapter 5, where Peter addresses the elders of the ecclesias. We've seen previously that he's addressed other groups within the ecclesia. Now he comes to the elders, and he gives instruction to them. And what he says to them in verse 2 is this: feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, nor for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Feed the flock of God. But if you've got another version in front of you, it probably doesn't say feed. It will say something like tend. Because the word that's used here in the Greek means to tend as a shepherd. It's not just feeding. That's involved, of course. But a shepherd's duties are many. And so the word tend is better. Tend the flock of God which is among you. Now, of course, this figure of a shepherd and his flock would have been immediately recognizable to those who first heard Peter's message. And even today, while some practices have changed, we don't have any difficulty at all, do we, in appreciating this particular imagery. A flock. And when we go back to the Old Testament, God is said to be the great shepherd of his people, both nationally and individually. On the national level, you have the opening of Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. And on the individual level, you have the opening of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So in the Old Testament, it is God who is the great shepherd of his people. But also in the Old Testament, Messiah is spoken of prophetically as a shepherd. How about, for example, the words of Zechariah 13, verse 7? Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And then as we go through the Old Testament scriptures, we have other shepherds, don't we, who are mentioned. Moses, who was first a shepherd over Jethro's flocks, then he became shepherd over Israel. Or David, first shepherd over his father's flocks, and God took him from following the sheep to be ruler over Israel. And those two and others like them were faithful shepherds. They were good shepherds. They showed the qualities that God desired to see. But sadly, there were far more in the Old Testament times who were not good shepherds, and they failed in their duty to look after the flock. They didn't tend the flock. And Ezekiel points this up to us. Just come to Ezekiel chapter 34, where the people in his day are condemned for their neglect. Ezekiel 34 and verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with the wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. Now, all of that in verses 2 to 4 is expressed negatively. These shepherds were evil shepherds. They were not tending the flock. They were not doing their duty. And we've got a whole list of things they were not doing. But if you take hold of these words and turn them around and make them positive, you find that Ezekiel is also telling us what the shepherd should have been doing. And there are six particular duties identified for us in these verses. First, verse 2, a shepherd should feed the flock. Secondly, he should strengthen the diseased. Thirdly, he should heal the sick. Fourth, he should bind the broken. Fifth, he should bring back those driven away. And finally, he should seek out the lost. Six duties. And all of those things were involved in the shepherd's work. And of course, in contrast to the neglect of the evil shepherds in Ezekiel's time, who were condemned because they neglected this work, when we come into the New Testament and we read about the good shepherd, we find that he fulfilled each of these duties of the shepherd to perfection. He called himself the good shepherd, the one who cares for his sheep. And as you go through the Gospels, you find that he actually fulfilled each of these duties to perfection. For example, the first of the duties was to feed the flock. He did that, for instance, in the feeding of the 5,000. And that miracle is actually referring us back to this chapter of Ezekiel, in part. Just before we go and have a look at a verse on this, let's just continue in Ezekiel 34 for a moment to get the general picture that Ezekiel is presenting. Come down to verse 6. He surveys the flock of his day, and he says, "The sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered on all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them." It's a flock scattered. Verse 14, it wouldn't always be. "I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be." So this situation was going to change, and he says the same again in verse 15. Then when you get down to verse 23, he says, "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant, the beloved." David, the beloved. A type of Christ here. "He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." So Ezekiel looked at the flock in his day, and it was scattered. And he foretells a time when they would be regathered. God would appoint one shepherd over them, the beloved, who would feed them and would be their shepherd. Now, when you come to Mark's Gospel in chapter 6, in the account that we have there of the feeding of the 5,000, a comment is made which takes us straight back to that picture in Ezekiel. Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. And this is just as we're getting into that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And what does it say there? Mark 6 verse 34. "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd." There's a cross-reference, actually, to Numbers 27, verse 17, you'll find there as well. "But they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." But in essence, that is the picture of Ezekiel 34, isn't it? Because what happens here is that the Lord Jesus Christ surveys the flock, he sees that the sheep are scattered, and he gathers them together, and he feeds them. But as verse 34 makes clear, he fed them first with the word of God. And then he went on to give them the loaves and the fish. But you see, he performed that first duty in Ezekiel 34 to perfection. He fed the flock. But he went through all the other duties as well. He strengthened the diseased. Just think of the demoniacs whom he set in their right mind. He healed the sick. And there are so many examples of that in the Gospels, aren't there? He declared in the synagogue at Nazareth that he had been sent to bind up the brokenhearted. And he gave a practical example of that when he restored the widow of Nain's son to her. He brought back those driven away, like the blind man in John chapter 9, who, having been healed by the Lord, was cast out, excommunicated by the Jews, only to be found again by the good shepherd. And he sought out the lost, men like Zacchaeus, a publican and a sinner. And actually, when you look at the record of the meeting of the Lord with Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, it points up the Lord's word as shepherd, because what is it Jesus says about that incident? The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And when he said that, he was again identifying himself as the good shepherd, the one who sought out the lost. So all those six duties he performed to perfection. But then when we think about Bible numbers, we think, well, six, it's the number of man, isn't it? Shouldn't we find a seventh duty somewhere, the number of perfection, divine completeness? And yet there is a seventh. You see, human shepherds could only go so far in what they did, but the good shepherd went further. And there is an additional duty that he performed, which they did not and could not. Come to John chapter 10, the allegory of the good shepherd that Jesus told. John chapter 10. And verse 11. And here it is. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And again in verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. There it was. He became obedient unto the death of the cross in accordance with his Father's will, thereby declaring the righteousness of God, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And through this, of course, the good shepherd is able to do far more for his sheep than any ordinary shepherd could ever do. Because as it says in verse 10, he could give them life. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. As I think I said on a previous occasion, if you want the scripture definition of life, it's in Psalm 21, verse 4, and it is length of days forever and ever. That is the true life that can be given to the flock by the good shepherd. And his work wasn't just confined to Jews. It went beyond that, as he indicates in verse 16. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock, one fold, and one shepherd. And it's a reference there to the Gentiles, who must be led by him and hear his voice and become joined to the Jewish sheep, making one flock with one chosen shepherd over them. And again, you see, that verse 16 is a reference back to Ezekiel 34, when scattered Israel are united under one shepherd, and the Lord here enlarges on that picture by including also the Gentiles who come within the bonds of the covenant. So when we come back then to 1 Peter chapter 5, he is now addressing the under-shepherds, if you like, those who shepherd the flock in the Lord's absence. And they have to follow his example. They have to ensure that the sheep are fed, yes, but also that they're watched over and cared for with skill and tenderness. And that's why he uses the term he does in chapter 5, verse 2. Feed, not just feed, tend the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Now, the word oversight means to oversee or to act as bishops. To oversee or to act as bishops. So the elders, therefore, were both shepherds and bishops under Christ, whom he has described back in chapter 2, verse 25, as the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That's Christ, the shepherd and overseer of your souls, and in his absence, the elders of the ecclesias take on that role, shepherds and overseers of the flock. Now, in Acts chapter 20, Paul addressed the elders of the ecclesia at Ephesus, and he said to them, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers or bishops to feed the ecclesia of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now there in Acts chapter 20, and it's verses 17 and 28 that make these points to us, we have the same two ideas. The elders are regarded as shepherds and overseers. And they have been made such, says Paul, by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, today we do not have spirit-gifted elders as they did in the first century. So there is, of course, that difference. Nevertheless, Peter's exhortation to the elders here in this fifth chapter is still very relevant, both to our ecclesial elders and really by extension to all of us. So it's worth just looking to see what he has to say. And the first thing is, they have to tend the flock. Now, we follow back the idea of tending the flock into the Old Testament, but of course, this also had a personal significance for Peter himself. Because this exhortation that is here in verse 2 arises from Peter's own experience in John chapter 21, doesn't it? Just come back to John 21 for a moment and we remind ourselves of what the Lord had to say to him. John chapter 21. It was a time when the sadness of the crucifixion had given way to the joy of the resurrection. Matthew tells us that Jesus met his disciples and said, "All hail, be of good cheer, rejoice." But for Peter, there had to be one more humbling experience before he would be ready to use those keys of the kingdom and exercise that power that Jesus gave him to bind and loose. So here we are, John 21, by the Sea of Galilee, and it's the last of the signs in John's Gospel, isn't it? And there's the great haul of fish. And when the fish are brought to land, we read in verse 9, they got to land and they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon. Just a little detail. I can't remember whether I mentioned this in the first part of the series or not, so bear with me if I'm repeating myself here. But it's interesting to ask yourself the question, why does John give us a little detail like that? Why do we need to know that there was a fire of coals there when they brought the fish to land? Well, the reason, I would suggest, is that Peter had stood before a fire of coals previously. And the previous reference to exactly the same thing is in John 18 and verse 18, when he followed to the court of the high priest and he ended up denying his Lord. And he was there before the brazier of coals. At the one fire in John 18, he denied his Lord. Here at the other in John 21, he publicly confesses him. And you can just imagine that here in chapter 21, Peter, sitting before this fire of coals, was reminded of the previous occasion. And it paved the way for his confession and public restoration that followed. And here it is when we get to verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these?" You catch the significance of Jesus' words there? Peter had earlier said, "Though all shall be offended because of thee, yet will I not be offended." And the Lord says to him, "Well, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these?" And Peter here was being reminded of his recent bold statement of love, followed by his triple denial of the Lord. And three times here the Lord asks him, "Lovest thou me?" The first time he says it with "more than these." Then the second time he drops "more than these" and just says to Peter, "Do you love me, Peter?" And then again in verse 17. But the power of these verses is to note the fact that in the original, there are different words used for love and different words used for feed. Now let's come back to the first occasion in verse 15. Jesus asked Peter, "Lovest thou me?" in verse 15, and he uses agape. This is the agape love, if you like, employed by the Lord to express a self-sacrificing love. "Do you love me in that way, Peter?" But when Peter replies, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee," he uses a different word. He uses philio, a word which means to feel friendship or affection for someone. You know, he somehow isn't quite ready to rise to the level of love that the Lord demands. If we wanted to paraphrase it, we could say, well, the Lord says to Peter in verse 15, "Do you love me, Peter?" And Peter responds, you know that I'm your friend. And the same thing happens in the next verse. But before we come to that, notice what Jesus says to him in verse 15, feed my lambs. Now, the word for feed that's used there means just that, to feed. This particular Greek word is actually only used elsewhere in the New Testament for the feeding of swine. It just means to feed, nothing more. Feed my, literally, little lambs. Feed my little lambs. They need feeding. That's what you have to do to bring them up. Then in verse 16, the second time, Jesus says to Peter, do you love me, Peter? And again, Peter responds, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I am thy friend. He uses phileo again. And this time Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. But it's actually not just feed, it's a different word this time. It's the word that we had in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. This is the word that means tend. So this time Jesus says to him, tend my sheep. Tend as a shepherd my sheep. Don't only feed them, Peter, but perform all the duties of a shepherd. Guiding, guarding, folding and feeding, as it were. All you can do for a little lamb is to feed it and bring it up to maturity. But once it has been brought to maturity, a shepherd's duties are many. Verse 17. Jesus said to Peter the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And this time, Jesus, as it were, drops to Peter's level, and he uses phileo, as if he's saying to Peter, do you even love me this much, Peter? And we read on this occasion, Peter was grieved. Why? Well, first of all, there was the threefold question, recalling his threefold denial. And secondly, perhaps it now seemed to the Lord that Peter that the Lord was in some way doubting even the humble form of love that he was seeking to express. And Peter asserts his love. He says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And so Jesus says, feed my sheep. And interestingly, Jesus goes back to the first Greek word for feed that he'd used back in verse 15 this time. Just to feed. And perhaps the point then is that right to the end of their days, the sheep will need feeding. Now, when you look at it like that, and you see what a powerful incident it was, there's no surprise, is there, that this incident made its real impression on the mind of Peter. And the command to tend the flock that was given here in verse 16 is the one that Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, then passes on to his fellow elders. Now, just come back to 1 Peter 5, because here Peter makes three specific points to the elders of the ecclesias. Tend the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. So that's the first point. Take the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly. So the work of the ecclesia, he says, has to be done for the right reason. You don't do it because you feel compelled to do it. There shouldn't be anything grudging about the acceptance of ecclesial work. It's done because we freely choose to do it. And that's an attitude of mind, not just for elders, though it's directed to them here. It's an attitude of mind that we should all have. There should be nothing grudging in our acceptance of ecclesial work. We do it because we want to. We want to serve the Lord in this way. Secondly, he says in verse 2, not for filthy lucre, that is dishonest gain, as the New King James puts it. We don't work in the ecclesia for dishonest gain, but of a ready mind. So you have to work in the ecclesia with the right motive, having an earnest desire to labour on behalf of the flock. We don't seek our own material gain. And thirdly, neither being lords over God's heritage, but in samples to the flock. We have to work in the right manner, not in a domineering way, but setting an example. We're not lords over the flock, but we're servants, counting others better than ourselves. And Peter set a wonderful example in that way, didn't he? You know, That's what he says to the elders, and he set the example himself. If you think about it, just think about, you know, what a wonderful experience he had with the Lord. Think about the Lord's words of commendation as well as rebuke to Peter. And through it all, how does he regard himself? Well, he introduces himself in this epistle as Peter, an apostle. That's all. He didn't regard himself as any more than the other apostles, an apostle. And when you come to the beginning of chapter 5, he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." That's all. An elder. A fellow elder, the Revised Version says. That's how Peter regarded himself, as an apostle and an elder. And he instructs his fellow elders to be examples to other people and not lords. What greater contrast could possibly be imagined between Peter's own humble claims recorded in Scripture and the claims of his alleged successors in Rome? You've only got to compare Peter's claims here with the words, for example, of one of the great medieval popes, Gregory the VII, who said at his Roman Synod of 1086, "We desire to show the world that we can give or take away at our will kingdoms, duchies, earldoms, in a word, the possessions of all men, for we can bind and loose." Well, the fact is, brethren and sisters, Peter himself never made claims like that. Furthermore, the expression he uses here, "neither as being lords," is a thread, part of a thread, or perhaps the end of a thread, that you can follow all the way through Scripture. The roots of it go back to Exodus chapter 1, verse 13, where we read about Israel in Egypt. And we're told there that the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. Crushingly, I think Rotherham says, when they were slaves in Egypt, they were made to serve with rigor. So when you then get to Leviticus 25, and they've come out of Egypt, God specifically tells the children of Israel, "Ye shall not rule over one another with rigor." It's actually enshrined in the commands of the law. They were not to do it. Why? Because that's how the Egyptians had treated them. That's how they'd been treated when they were slaves. Now they've been redeemed from that bondage in Egypt, and they were not to treat one another in the way the Egyptians had treated them. But in that, as in so many other ways, the children of Israel ignored God's commands. And when we get to that passage we were in earlier, in Ezekiel 34, and we have Ezekiel's condemnation of the shepherds of his day, do you remember what he said? "You've ruled over the flock with force and with cruelty." But that is actually the Hebrew word rigor that you find earlier in the Old Testament. They were condemned by God because that is how they were treating one another. And that principle comes right into the New Testament, in fact. When we come into the New Testament, we find, for example, Jesus speaking to his disciples in the upper room in Luke 22. And he says, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship, but ye shall not be so." And Peter picks it up here when he says to the elders of the ecclesias, "You are not to behave like lords over the flock of God." Why? Because in Christ we've been delivered from bondage to sin and death. We're one in Christ. And therefore we have no place lording it over one another. Elders should not seek to emulate the evil shepherds of Israel who were condemned in the past for ruling over the flock with rigor. Instead, they have to set an example. Their lives should typify the life that is demanded of the flock. So for elders in the ecclesias now, it is a great responsibility. But just look at the reward that is set before all of us in verse 4. "When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." The victorious athletes in the public games of those days received crowns of laurel leaves that soon enough faded. But by contrast, this crown to be received at the coming of the chief shepherd will never fade. And as we said previously, it's based on the amaranth flower that was supposed to have the quality of never fading. And the flower here stands as a figure for the eternal life to be received at the coming of the chief shepherd. So those are his words to elders. Now when you come to verse 5, he turns to the younger members of the ecclesia, and what he has to say to them is really very short. He says quite simply, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Be subject, he says. Those who are mature in the word and experience should be respected. And the exhortation to humility is given first to the young, who are perhaps most in need of it. But it's not just to the young, because it's then extended to all in the ecclesia when you get to the second part of verse 5. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now, if you just look at these words in verse 5, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, you perhaps just pick up the echo of Jesus' act of service in John 13, which is what he's referring us back to. The Revised Version makes the link clearer. It reads like this, yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. Gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. And that vividly brings to mind the scene in the upper room when Christ girded about him the servant's apron and he washed his disciples' feet and provided them with a lesson in humility that they would never have forgotten. Just very quickly, keep your finger here and come back to John 13. We know the passage well, of course. The disciples had been arguing about which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus had rebuked them with the words, I am among you as he that serveth. You come back to John 13, and we're just reminded that in view of the state of the roads at this time, they were either dusty or muddy, depending on the season. Hosts normally provided water and towels at the door of the house for the washing of the feet. But on this occasion, not one of the disciples was prepared to take the servant's role and wash the feet of the others. So Jesus girded about him the servant's apron and he served his disciples. And then in verse 12, the lesson is pointed up for us. After he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. He commends them, doesn't he, in verse 13, for calling him master and Lord. And they were right to do so. But having commended them for that, in the very next verse, he turns the order around. He doesn't call himself master and Lord. In verse 14, he calls himself Lord and Master. He puts the greater title, Lord, first. And he's making the point that it was as their Lord he'd done this humble service of washing their feet. Ought not they then be prepared to perform the same act of service for one another? But it's difficult, isn't it? And it's no more natural for us to want to take the servant's role than it was for those disciples all those years ago. Peter at first protested at the foot washing in verse 8. Thou shalt never wash my feet, he said. You know he used an emphatic negative there. Tyndale brings it out beautifully when he translates that verse as, thou shalt not wash my feet while the world standeth. You know, literally it is, thou shalt never, never wash my feet, is what he was saying. But of course the Lord did. Interestingly, Bullinger in his companion Bible has an appendix at the back on this emphatic negative, and it's quite well worth reading. He makes the point that the Lord used the emphatic negative many times in his teaching. But Bullinger points out to us that whenever other men used it in the Gospels, they couldn't keep their word. Here in the upper room, Peter says to the Lord, thou shalt never, never wash my feet. But Jesus did. Later it was Peter again who said to the Lord, I will never, never deny thee. But he did. Then in John chapter 20, you've got Thomas, who not only required to see the Lord, but wanted to put his fingers in the marks of the crucifixion. Otherwise, he said, I will never, never believe. But in the event, of course, He didn't need to touch the Lord at all, did he? Seeing was believing. So there's no doubt that this incident left an indelible mark on Peter's mind. Just come back to 1 Peter chapter 5. And in referring to it here in verse 5, Peter is drawing attention to the way in which the Lord took the servant's garment and then said, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." And that is epitomized in Peter's phrase here, to serve one another. And that's what we have to do in the truth, serve one another. And there are so many practical ways, aren't there, in which we can do this. Sometimes just by encouraging one another on our walk to the kingdom. But then there's visiting the sick, visiting the elderly, seeing a need, helping wherever we can. Life in the truth, says Peter, is a life of service. And that's how it should be. Actually, he's reminding us also, isn't he, of those words that Jesus uttered in Matthew 20 when he said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." Or to put it another way, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And the same line of thought, this just continues, if you're back with me in 1 Peter 5, as we go into the next two verses. He's talking about humility, the humility of service. And in verse 6 he says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." You know, that is a lovely verse when you think about it. The word care in verse 7, the first time it's used, means anxiety. He's talking about anxious cares. "Casting all your anxiety upon him," he says. That's what we have to do in the truth. And if you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll see it's a quotation from the Old Testament. Comes straight from Psalm 55, verse 22. "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee." And that's what we can do in prayer, isn't it? To go to the Lord in prayer, we cast our burden, our anxiety upon him. And that was Peter's confident trust. Casting all our anxious cares upon the Lord is part of what he's talking about in verse 6, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's the result of a childlike humility. It's a proud man, by contrast, who thinks he can carry the burden all by himself. And as brethren and sisters in Christ, we have no need to carry a load of anxiety because our lives now are subject to God's providential care. And that's what Peter goes on to talk about in this verse 7. Having said that we can cast all our anxiety upon the Lord as we go to him in prayer, he then says, "For he careth for you." And the second time he uses the word care in that verse, he uses a completely different word in the Greek. He's not talking about anxious cares this time. He's using a word that means God makes you the object of his interest. Isn't that a lovely thought? We can cast our burden upon the Lord because we know he is interested in us. And that attitude of mind will help all of us to set the problems of this life in their rightful perspective. Just in passing, when you come back to verse 7, that quotation from Psalm 55 was particularly appropriate to those who first heard Peter's message, because Psalm 55 is about that time in David's life when he had to flee from his city of Jerusalem because his own son Absalom and his trusted counselor Ahithophel were in rebellion against him. And David was very ill at the time. You know, he says, "The terrors of death have fallen upon me." He was a sick man. He was taken by surprise. He was forced to flee. Humanly speaking, he had plenty to be anxious about at that time in his life. And yet he could still say, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee." And as that 55th Psalm reaches its triumphant conclusion, David declares, "Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days." And so it was. Both Ahithophel and Absalom met early and unnatural deaths. Those sort of men will not live out says David, half their days, but I will trust in thee. And so in quoting that psalm to the brethren and sisters in Asia Minor, Peter was exhorting them to trust in God in their time of trial, as David had done during his. Wasn't it a lovely exhortation for them to receive? Trust and effort, of course, have to go hand in hand. And if we just look on now, we come to verse 8. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We have to be sober and we have to be vigilant. That's our task now. Just come back to chapter 4 and verse 7, where he said something similar. 4 verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Actually, that's plural in the original. Watch unto prayers. That's what he's saying. The New King James Version translates that as, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now, why does it matter to note that the word prayer is plural? Well, because then you pick up the echo of the scripture that he's thinking about, we suggest. He's actually taking us back to Jesus' words in the Olivet prophecy. Be serious-minded and watch unto prayers. And I'll come back to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 and verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, the anxieties of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always. Watch unto prayers. Pray always. You see, that's what Peter is picking up in chapter 4, verse 7. And that's what the Lord says we have to do. As disciples, we have to watch and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that he's just spoken about, all those things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, of course, those exhortations were immediately relevant to the people in the first century who would suffer terrible persecution for the truth's sake and witness the momentous end that had been prophesied of the Jewish state. Nevertheless, in these far more comfortable days in which we live, there has never been a greater need to take heed to ourselves, to watch and pray always, lest we find ourselves unprepared for the day of the Lord's second coming. So, brethren and sisters, the first epistle of Peter reminds us all clearly that although we have great privileges in the truth, we also have duties, and in one form or another, we have trials. Let us wisely use the time that God has granted us in this present period of opportunity, appreciating the privileges, measuring up to the responsibilities, and enduring the trials, that in his mercy we might stand before the Son of Man and inherit the kingdom that has been prepared from the foundation of the world.